There are two readings this evening, both from the book of Genesis. The first reading is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. And that can be found on page 41 of the Church Bibles. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The second reading is just a few pages on, page 57, chapter 50 of Genesis, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
Well, good evening, everyone. The promise we're looking at this evening, and the second in our series of promises in the New Testament, is to be found in Romans chapter 8. You might want to look that up. It's page 1135, if you're using the Church Bible. Just put a finger in that, and we'll look at it in a moment. First of all, I'd like to tell you about something that happened back in 1740, when there was a ship sailing from England to Georgia in the United States, and on board there were 26 German Moravian missionaries, men and women and children. And during the journey, they were holding a worship service one day on the boat when suddenly this ferocious storm blew up, and the English passengers were absolutely terrified. They were screaming with panic. But these Christians looked up to heaven and they just calmly went on with their singing. And later on, one of the English passengers asked one of the Moravians, "Were you not afraid?" "I thank God, no," said one of the Christians. "But were not your women and children afraid?" "No, our women and children are not afraid to die," he said. Well, the Englishman was astonished. His name was John Wesley. And the Moravian Christian's trust in God in the face of this storm made such a deep impression in Wesley that was partly instrumental in his conversion. And of course, he became one of history's great evangelists. The Moravians believed that their lives were in God's hands. They believed that God was in control of everything that happened to them, even when they thought their ship was going to sink. Well, what about us? Some people believe that everything in the world is random and meaningless, the Richard Dawkins of this world, that we evolve by complete chance, that everything that happens to us is pointless, it's just an accident, that we are here by chance, that we die by chance, and that life itself is just futile. Other people believe in fate. They believe that everything is sort of written in the stars in some way. All the events of their life are set in concrete and there's nothing they can do about it. They maybe look at their horoscopes or go to astrologers to find out, but you can't change anything. What will be, that's their attitude. Well, that's not what Christians believe. We don't believe in a meaningless world, on the one hand, and we don't believe in fate, on the other hand. Of course not. The Christians believe, like those Moravian Christians on the ship, we believe in a sovereign God. And that should give us tremendous certainty and assurance. So here's Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Paul writes, we know that. We are sure of that. Now, there are many, many things we don't know. Just a couple of verses further up, if you've got your Bible open, in verse 26, Paul says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for example. But we do know God's character, and we do know what he has revealed to us about his purposes. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So that's the promise we're going to be looking at this evening. And it's significant that the context of this promise in Romans 8 is about groaning. If you look up to verse 22, we see the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, "We ourselves groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Here we are living in a ruined world, living in a fallen world, and God's love is not always immediately obvious to us as we struggle with different problems and situations that happen in our lives. We don't see it quite a lot of the time. Now, I don't know, maybe you're here this evening and you're struggling with something in your life. Maybe you don't have a job. Maybe you have worries about health, your health, or the health of a loved one. Maybe there are difficulties in your marriage. I don't know. Well, Paul says you may be groaning, but despite the fact you're groaning, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And maybe that sounds trite to you this evening. "It'll all work out for the best," people say. That can be an insensitive thing to say to someone who's in a crisis or facing something really horrible. But it's still true. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, I want us to ask three questions about this promise this evening. And here's the first one. Who is this promise for? Who is this promise for? Well, the verse tells us it's for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. That means Christians. God has taken the initiative in loving us. So we read in John's first letter, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. He called us out of the world into his kingdom. And because of that, we love him. So this is not just about churchgoers. This is not just about theologians. It's not just for do-gooders. This is about those who are in love with God. Those who love God. Those who have been called into a relationship with God. If that's you this evening, then this promise is a promise for you. And it's a promise for every Christian, everywhere, in every generation, in every country. Non-Christians have no such assurance. Non-Christians can have no such confidence. They don't love God. They haven't been called by God, or at least if they have, they've rejected him, at least up to the present. For unbelievers, everything is finally meaningless, even malevolent. For them, life is short and futile, and afterwards comes condemnation. And in the end, it will be seen that nothing, nothing has worked out for the good of the wicked. Nothing at all. Tragic. But all events, from individual lives right through to the rise and fall of empires and powers, world powers, all of these things are used and fitted together by God to bring his people to glory, as we'll see in a moment. If you were here last Sunday, we said all history is church history. Everything is being fitted together by God for his purposes. All history is church history. So, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Who's this promise for? It's for Christians, and it's for all Christians, and it's only for Christians. Second question, when does this promise apply? When does it apply? Well, the verse says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. So it doesn't just say God works for the good of those who love him, although that's certainly true. It's much bigger than that, isn't it? It's much harder to get our head round. In all things, God works for our good. And it doesn't say all things are good for those who love God, although some people want to tell us that. Some Eastern religions want to say that there's no such thing as evil, really. But surely we can't accept that. We know that violence is evil, cancer is evil, war is evil. These things are not good. No, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That means every detail of our lives is being worked out by God into good, whether or not we can see that. Literally, it says God works all things together for good. So it's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle, and God sees the whole picture. He has all the pieces. We can only see one little corner. Lots of the pieces for us are still missing, but God has all the pieces in his hand. Sometimes we see later what God is doing in our lives. We're able to thank him. Other things we won't understand till we arrive in glory. So the question is, can we trust that God is going to do the best for us? That's the question. Can we trust God? See, if I believed when I was held up for ages in a traffic jam that God was keeping me from a road traffic accident round the corner, I'd be patient. If I believed when a dog woke me up barking at 2:30 in the morning that God was rousing me to smell smoke so I'd escape the fire in the house, I wouldn't be cross with the dog. If I believed when I got a chest infection and got whipped into hospital, God was giving the doctors the opportunity to do a chest x-ray and spot a cancer that would be curable because it had been found early, I'd be grateful for the infection, wouldn't I? Well, can we trust God to be working in our circumstances in that sort of way when it isn't obvious to us what's going on? God works all things together for good, whether or not we see it, whether we get it or not. Can we believe that? God's given us plenty of examples from history, in the history of his people, to convince us about that. We've just read about Joseph. Rachel has read us sort of the beginning and the ending of the story of Joseph. You're probably familiar with it. His brothers hated him. They set out to kill him. They sold him into slavery. His poor old father was weeping and said his gray head would come down to the grave in sorrow. I wonder how Joseph felt when all that was happening. I wonder if he said, oh, I'll see God's hand in all of this. I don't know if I would. I don't know what his father Jacob thought, mourning the death of his son, but God was at work. And Joseph rose to become the ruler of all of Egypt. He became the savior of all his people in the famine. And later on, he was able to say these words that we read earlier on. He was able to say to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See how God works? You intended to harm me. The brothers' intentions were simply wicked. There's no excuse to be made for them. There's no way around it. No way were they doing God's will and how they treated Joseph like that. They intended harm. God intended it, the same events. God intended it for good. In his amazing sovereignty, God took the brothers' wickedness and used it for his good purposes. The Italian Renaissance artist Michelangelo, guy who's famous for the frescoes in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, he once set out to demonstrate his skill. He wasn't a humble man, Michelangelo, and he decided to use a piece of marble so flawed that no other sculptor would touch it. And he found in an old marble shop this piece of marble that had been there for 50 years. It was considered unusable. And from that bit of marble, Michelangelo sculpted his famous 14-foot-high statue of David that everyone knows. Now, that's exactly what God is doing. He takes our human errors and flaws and sinfulness and wickedness, and he uses it for his purposes, for the good of those who love him. You intended it for good, for evil, God intended it for good. Can we trust him? Can we trust him that he's doing that when things look really black? Did you notice, as Rachel read, did you notice how Joseph reacted to his brothers when he recognized God's hand in what went on? We read, Joseph wept. Don't be afraid, he said to the brothers. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Well, why would you want to take revenge for something that's being used by God for good? If you come to our morning services, as we were looking through Isaiah, a few weeks ago we found King Hezekiah ill and about to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he said, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? And he wept bitterly. But God had purposes in it. Hezekiah learned a great deal. God granted him 15 extra years of life. And later on, we find Hezekiah saying, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. We have a view of suffering in the Western world that says suffering is always a bad thing and something always to be avoided. That's not a biblical view. A biblical view tells us that sometimes God is using suffering in his purposes. Truly, it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish, but it hadn't felt like it at the time. Can we trust God to be working good when we can't see what he's doing? That's faith. That's pretty much what faith is. To trust God is working out his good purposes when we can't see it. Or listen to Paul. Here's a New Testament example. Listen to Paul writing to the church in Philippi. He's in prison. He's been banged up in prison, and many people had written him off because of that. But Paul could see God's purposes in it. Listen to what he said. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Could we trust that God was sovereignly at work if we were imprisoned? If we were persecuted? Lots of Christians around the world have to try and do that. Or what about the cross? There's the greatest example of all. There was the greatest evil in all world history, the greatest injustice in all world history. God's sinless, perfect Son brutally butchered. What a disaster it looked. How must the disciples have felt? How could God be at work in this? How could God have allowed it to happen? What was God doing? Surely this was the end of all their hopes and dreams. But there at the cross, the greatest evil and suffering in all world history was used by God to bring about the greatest good in all world history, as Jesus died paying the penalty for the sins of everyone who believe in him. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, they intended it for evil. But God intended it for good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And as they crucified him, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Why would you want to take revenge for something used by God for good? In all things, God works together for good. So who is this promise for? It's for Christians, and it's only for Christians. When does this promise apply? It applies all the time. In every situation, in every circumstance we go through, whether it's good or bad, whether we can see God at work in it or can't see it at all. Here's the third question. What does this promise mean for us? What does this promise mean for us? Well, I think how we approach this promise, each one of us personally, how we approach it depends on what we understand by good. It depends on what we understand by good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But what is good? If we take good to mean our personal comfort and convenience, if we take good to mean prosperity and success in worldly terms, if we take good to mean financial stability or good health or well-behaved children, if these are our definition of good, if that's the good that matters to us, then this promise is going to let us down badly. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Our good is God's purpose for us. And what is God's purpose for us? Well, Paul sets it out in the verses that follow. Verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God's purpose and our ultimate good is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Everything that happens to you and me as Christians works to that end. To make us more like Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to become more like Jesus. If you're wondering what the Christian life is all about, where you're headed, what you should be striving for, there it is in a phrase, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And if you're aiming at something different from that, Christian, if you're looking for something that's smaller than that or more comfortable or more manageable, then you're just tormenting yourself to no purpose, because God's purpose is to make you into the likeness of Jesus. That's what he's doing. And then finally, we're going to share in Jesus' glory. Verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So certain is it that Paul writes in the past tense, glorified. If that's what God has determined to do, then it's as good as done. It's going to happen. We're going to be glorified. That's our destination as Christians. We're going to have resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. We're going to be in the new creation with Jesus. That's the ultimate good for us. And everything that happens to us in this life is bringing us closer and closer to that day. All our experiences, pleasant and not so pleasant. All our joys, all our sorrows. All the things we planned, all the things we would never, ever have chosen for ourselves. Even when we think we've managed to leave God out of part of our lives, he is working together, all things together for good for us. And you know, even my sins are used by God in his purposes. That's not true. It means that some things can thwart God's purposes. No, even my sins are taken up and used by God. He uses them to produce in me a sense of humility, a sense of helplessness apart from Jesus Christ and the cross, a dependence on him for salvation. Not to say that sin is good, of course not. Simply that God takes our sins and incorporates them into his sovereign plans, like he did with the evil that Joseph's brothers did. Listen to a pastor in the States, Raymond Ortland. Listen to what he said. I can easily sin my way out of a clear conscience, out of the assurance of my salvation, out of my ministry, out of my marriage, my children's respect, financial solvency, a good reputation, my health. I can easily sin my way into disgrace and heartache and a sexually transmitted disease and bankruptcy and mediocrity and tragic inconsequentiality. But I cannot sin my way out of the purpose of God, because my sin is the very thing his saving purpose most intentionally redeems. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And if everything that happens is for our ultimate good, that should produce a fearlessness in us, shouldn't it? How many of us go around in this world anxious about this, anxious about that, fearful about the future, wondering if this thing might happen or that thing might happen, lying awake at night thinking about some disaster? If God is working everything for good, that's silly. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And what a reassurance this must be for persecuted Christians. Christians in prison, Christians facing death for their faith. Everything that's happening to them is under God's sovereign control and being used in some way for their good and his glory. So do we believe it? Do you believe it, sitting here this evening? Do you? All things work together for good for those who love God. That's you if you're a Christian. Those who love God and have been called according to his promise. Do you believe it? If you do, it means that whatever happens to you this week or the rest of your life, whatever happens, you'll be looking for how God might be working in that. You'll be wondering how God wants you to change in response to this thing that's happened to you. In an illness, in a broken relationship, in unemployment, or bereavement, or loneliness, that there are no exceptions in everything. The missionary Helen Roosevier, who was a missionary in the Belgian Congo last century, she underwent all sorts of dreadful experiences, but she said this. She said, God asks us this question. Can you thank me for trusting you with these circumstances? Isn't that challenging? Can you thank me for trusting you with these circumstances? In his letter, James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Joy? How joy? Because we believe that God is working through these things. What a transformation of suffering if we get hold of this and believe it. Well, let me finish with a prayer and a poem. Firstly, the prayer. Here's the prayer. Let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for truthfulness. Let me use trouble as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasures as material for temperance. Let me use pain as material for endurance. Can you look at your circumstances like that? Pray through your circumstances? Can I? And then the poem. The poem is by Joni Erickson. I'm sure you've heard of Joni. She was a girl who had a diving accident in her teens and was paralyzed from the neck down. And she was a Christian. How could God allow that to happen? What possible purpose could there be in it? How could she go on trusting God? Well, she's been a huge inspiration to thousands and thousands of Christians. Listen to what she wrote a number of years later. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally selects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand, while man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. Yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God knows what he's about. Do you believe that? And if you do, trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've sung, Great is your faithfulness. And we pray that in response to your faithfulness, we might have great faith in you. We thank you for what you've revealed of yourself and your character to us. We thank you for the marvelous truth that you have our good and your glory at heart. Heavenly Father, we just confess to you our slowness to trust you when we can't see what's going on, when we can't understand what you're doing. Father, help us to accept that you are infinitely greater and bigger than us, that your purposes are more than we can begin to understand, and help us to trust you that you are working for our good. We ask particularly for those who are struggling with something in their lives just now, something distressing or depressing or something horrible, perhaps that no one else knows about, even a sin. Father, we pray that they would be able to trust you, that even these things, you are working together for their good and your glory. Give us great faith and trust in you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.